Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at the Last Supper, or the last Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. That will be in verses 7 through 20 of chapter 22. As you'll recall, last time we looked at the satanic plot to kill Jesus. That was in chapter 22, verse 1 through 6. And that started out with the desperation of the chief priests and the scribes. In verse 2, well, start at verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover." So those are both the same thing. The feast of unleavened bread and the Passover are the same. "Was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." So that tells their dilemma. And it was simply this: they wanted to kill Jesus in the worst possible way, but they couldn't get to him because in the daytime he was surrounded by crowds, and they didn't want to turn the crowds against them and have a riot on their hands. And at night, he went up to the Mount of Olives, and they didn't know where he was. So they had a dilemma. They didn't know what they were going to do. So they were getting desperate in their attempt to kill Jesus. In verse 3, we see that Judas then is inspired or indwelt by Satan himself. Verse 3 says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So we have Satan entering into Judas. And we noted last time in John 13, 2, that Satan didn't just do that. I mean, Judas was not just a hapless participant in that. He wasn't just sitting there and Satan zapped him. Satan had won him over. He was an advocate of Satan's viewpoint. And we see that. Look over at John. It's an important point. In John chapter 13 and verse 2, and it's talking about the Lord's Supper again, and it says in verse 2 that during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So he had already convinced him before he actually took possession of him. So Judas was not just an innocent victim here. He was a follower of Satan and therefore was used by Satan. They come up with a plan. They is Judas and the chief priests and scribes in verse 4 through 6, where it says, "And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." Now, Judas was one of the 12, of course, so he went with Jesus where Jesus went, and he knew where he was even when the crowds weren't around. So this was a boon to the scribes and the officers because they could now discuss a plan. How are they going to do it now? Because they had a way to get to Jesus when he wasn't surrounded by crowds. And that's exactly what they'll do. So the deal was that because of his personal acquaintance with Jesus, Judas could betray him at night after the crowds were gone. Now that brings us to the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, same thing, in verse 7 through 38. And we'll see that they were celebrating what they called the Passover and how Jesus is going to take the Passover celebration and turn it into what we call communion. So the Passover looked forward for thousands of years. It looked forward to the cross. And now, for thousands of years, at least 2,000, it looks backward at the cross. And it's the same thing, only Jesus picks out a few elements of it to give to the church for us to do in remembrance of him. So he turns the Passover into the communion. First they prepare for it, and that's in chapter 22, verse 7 through 13. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 7, it says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now remember that the Passover lamb would have already been chosen and obtained. And we noted that last week, but let's look at it again. And Exodus chapter 12. And again, we'll be studying Exodus, so we'll go over this in more detail when we get there. But at least let's see where the Passover celebration was initiated. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Now, verse 2 tells us what this month is. It says, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." So it's the first month. It's the month that they called Nisan. Now, Nisan is the first month on the religious calendar of Israel. It's the seventh month on the civil calendar. So when you say what number of month it is to a Jewish person, you have to specify, because they have two ways of counting the months. It's kind of like we have a fiscal year here at Beth Haven that ends in, is it September? The end of September. And our calendar year ends in January. So they have that same thing in Israel. So on 10th of Nisan, in verse 3, it says, "On the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves." So they have the lamb at the 10th, but it's not slain or sacrificed until the 14th. And that's down in verse 6 of chapter 12 of Exodus, where it says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So they have the lamb, they save it until the 14th, and then they kill it in the forecourt of the temple. This year, that would have been April 8th in 2009. That night, after sunset, they would eat their Passover meal, their first Passover meal. Well, it would have been the only one they ate. It would have been the first one to a modern Jew, because a modern Jew has two seders, they call them, Passover meals, one on the first night and one on the second. They only had one before the dispersion. The meal was eaten after sunset. So they saved the lamb until the 14th, they kill the lamb on the afternoon of the 14th, and they eat it that evening after sunset. That's on the 15th, because in their calendar system, the day starts at sunset. So that would have been the next day, according to their calendar. They didn't go to midnight and then start a new day. Their days started at the previous sunset. So like today for us would have started yesterday at sunset, and it would go until today at sunset. They kill it on the 14th and eat it on the 15th. And that's when the first Seder or Passover meal was eaten. Now, besides a lamb, they would also need unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine or grape juice. It could go either way, and there's no way really to say. It could have been wine or grape juice that they're talking about. And Jesus also tells them that they're going to see something unusual, and that is a man carrying a pitcher of water. I think I noted it last week that men generally didn't carry water in pitchers. They carried it in skins. And women carried water in pitchers. So this would have been unusual, and they would notice that. And this man was the man who Jesus had probably arranged with to have the Passover meal at his house. Now, I don't think we necessarily have to read a miracle into this. Jesus just made an arrangement with a guy to have a Passover meal in a spare room that he had. And it was very common for Jews living in Jerusalem to make their spare rooms available for pilgrims who came for the Passover, because every male Jew over 12 was required to come to Jerusalem to participate in this festival. So he had apparently made arrangements with a man to provide a suitable place for them to eat their Passover meal. It would have had couches and tables and that sort of thing. Now, at that time, the order of celebration went something like this, and it kind of depends on who you go to and where you look to get this celebration down as they had it. It varies just a little bit, but there are certain things that are consistent. And one of them is that the head of the family, the first step is that the head of the family would give a blessing over the first cup of wine or grape juice. And then they would have the eating of the bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were dipped in sauce. The bitter herbs were a reminder to them of the bitter slavery that they suffered in Egypt. So this is going to be a commemoration of the Passover that freed them from Egyptian bondage. And that's what the bitter herbs represented. Then the youngest son would ask some questions. And here's where we get a little variation on exactly what the questions are. But if you look back at Exodus 12 again, in verse 26, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low in worship." So they had the ritual then of the youngest son asking the question. And he would ask the question, what makes this night different from any other night? And then he would ask the question, why do we eat only unleavened bread tonight? Why not, like normal, we have leavened and unleavened bread? Why are bitter herbs eaten on this night? Of course, that was, again, the representation of the bitterness of the Egyptian captivity. And the unleavened bread, back in Exodus 12, and verse 39 tells us that they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So the significance of the unleavened bread in the Passover is that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. They didn't have time to sit around and let the bread raise. Rise or raise? What do you say? Either? Okay. They didn't take the time to do that because they were in a hurry. And that's what the unleavened bread represents. And then in reply to this, these questions that the youngest son would ask, then the head of the household would teach the story of the Exodus. So he would tell the story, he would teach it from the Old Testament. So it was a learning tool. The Passover was a learning tool to pass the story of the Passover down from generation to generation. So it's a very significant learning tool for the Jews. It's kind of neat, I think, the way they did that. And then they would have the singing of the Hallel. You know what Hallel means, right? Hallelujah. It means praise. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But the Hallel, the first part would be Psalm 113 and 114, most likely. And then they would have the second cup of wine. And then they would have a blessing and the handing out of the unleavened bread, and followed by the meal itself. And they would have the bread and the lamb. Some accounts say that the youngest son asked the question, how come we only eat roasted lamb tonight? How come we don't eat boiled lamb? It's very specific in the instructions in Exodus that the lamb wasn't to be put in water because it's the burnt offering. So it's to be a roasted lamb and roasted only. So they would have that meal and then two more cups of wine or grape juice along with the singing of the second part of the Hallel, and that would be Psalm 115 through 118. So they get teaching on the Old Testament. They sing from the Old Testament. It's very much biblically based. It's teaching the children what happened at the Exodus when Israel was delivered from Egypt. Now, we're going to take that now to the Last Supper back in Luke 22, and we'll see how Jesus is going to turn this commemoration of the Exodus and the looking forward to the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, and he's going to turn it around because he's going to fulfill it. Now we're standing right here at the shadow of the cross. The next day Jesus is going to the cross because the 15th would have been a Thursday night, and he's going to turn the Passover into what we call communion. First, he gives the instructions in verse 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this is an intensely emotional event for Jesus. I say that because of the words earnestly desired. He says, in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, that is a translation of the Greek phrase epithumia epithumesa. And epithumia epithumesa are the same word. It's a noun and a verb. And that has significance. It's a figure of speech. And the word itself is intensely emotional. The word is epithumia. That's the noun form. And it is often translated by the English word lust in the New Testament. So you get the idea of lust being a very intense emotion. And he uses it twice in a row. He uses the noun and the verb. And when they did that, that was an additional emphasis. So the noun and the verb of the same word and the word itself all go towards this idea of being an intensely emotional moment for Jesus. We might translate that, I have desiringly desired. And that sounds funny to us, but that's the idea. It's the same word used twice. So it's intensely emotional. Now, the word itself, it's translated lust, as I said, but don't get the wrong idea. The word epithumia can be lust in a good sense or a bad sense, either one. It doesn't necessarily, we associate it with a bad sense. Lust is a bad thing. But it can be a good thing. If you're intensely emotional about something, it can be good or bad. Now, the Lord knew that this suffering would not be the end of things. And he says so. He says in verse 16, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he's going to eat the meal with them again. And by them, I mean Israel and us as well in the kingdom. Now, the reason I say Israel is in verse 14, Luke notes that when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles were with him. So they're not called disciples in this context. They're called apostles. Remember what an apostle is? It's an official representative of somebody. So Jesus is saying, you guys are the official representatives of nation Israel. They are apostles. Verse 17 and 18 give us the participation. And in verse 17, when it says, "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" This cup, the participation cup in 17, is probably the first cup in the Passover meal, because the blessing was given by the head of the household with the first cup of wine or grape juice. And the meal was initiated with thanksgiving. And that's where we get the name. Have you ever heard of communion called the Eucharist? I think the Roman Catholics use that term. Eucharist is simply a Greek word, and it simply means thank you. It's a thank you, to give thanks. So that's where that word comes from, the Eucharist. Eucharisteo is the Greek word, means to give thanks. It's a verb here, but we never see it used in the New Testament as a noun to describe this event or the communion. But it is it's a reasonable thing to call it, because it was always initiated with a thanksgiving. Now in 19 and 20, then we have the institution of the new Lord's table, or as we call it, the bread and cup. 19 says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So this is probably down at step 7 in the Passover meal. And what this passage depicts is the changing over. This is where actually the Passover changed to what we do call the communion. It changes from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And that is to be returned, the bread and cup part of it. Doesn't say the whole ritual of Passover, but the bread and the cup are to be continued until the return of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we read at the communion in verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So until he comes, that is proclaiming the death of the Lord. And that's how long we'll do it, until the Lord returns. Now, another interesting note, back in Luke, it says about the bread, "This is my body," in verse 19, the last part of verse 19, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we have the breaking of his body. It says he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them. That is mentioned in all of the gospel accounts, the breaking. Some denominations take this, "my body," to be a literal description of his body, because he said, "This is my body." He doesn't say, "This represents my body." He said, "It is my body." And that's a common interpretation, but I think it fails on a couple of points. First, he was standing there in his body. It obviously wasn't his body. Now, the interpreters that interpret that as being his literal body, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, are two of the big examples that do that, they explain that away, and they do it in different ways. The Roman Catholic has a doctrine, what they call transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And what that means is that the bread in the cup, or the grape juice in the cracker that we use, actually become the body and blood of Christ. Only the appearance and the form of the bread and cracker remain. It's really the body of Christ. Now, the Lutherans, on the other hand, have the doctrine of consubstantiation. Instead of transubstantiation, they have consubstantiation. What that means is that the bread and the wine are still there, but Christ's body is mixed with them. So really, they're both saying basically the same thing, that a miracle takes place when we have communion and the body, the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ is present in the elements. Again, he's standing there in his body. The body and bread are clearly separate here. It says he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." And probably the best argument is that, you know, Jesus used this kind of language throughout the Gospels, and they always misunderstood it. It's always misunderstood. Remember Nicodemus? What did he say to Nicodemus? "You have to be born again." What did Nicodemus answer? "Well, how am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb so I can get born again?" You see, it's exactly the same thing. The woman at the well, remember? He told her that if you drank from the water of life, you will never thirst again. And she thought that meant, wow, if he's got some magic water, and if I drink it, I'll never get thirsty again. I won't have to come to this well all the time to get water. So she was thinking in a literal sense, too. And I think that's the same mistake that these people make today. That, no, it's a symbol. It's not the actual body and blood of Christ. It's a symbol, as Jesus did time and again. Was usually misinterpreted. I said usually. It's probably always would be a better way to put it. In verse 20, then, we have the cup, and the same arguments apply to that. First, we need to explain what the cup means, because in our communion passage, it says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup." Now, what does that mean? how can you drink a cup? Did they actually take the cup and force it down their... No, that's not what it means. It's a figure of speech, and it's a figure of speech that's called the metonymy of the adjunct, if you're into grammar and things like that. The metonymy of the adjunct. What it means is that he's using the container to refer to the contents of the container. And we do the same thing, you know, a soda, what, you know, I want to drink a can of soda. You don't have to say of soda. I want to drink a can. Does that mean you want to drink a can or what's in it? Well, what's in it, of course. And that's exactly what this figure of speech refers to. And it also explains why I said this could refer to wine or to grape juice. Because the Greek word for wine is oinos. We get the English word for wine from that Greek word, oinos. It just means wine. You know what? It's never found in a Lord's Supper passage. You always have cup or fruit of the vine, which could refer to grape juice or wine. Customarily, it's wine, but the wine or the fruit of the vine could be unfermented to go with the unleavened bread. It's a possibility. I mean, I don't know, but I wouldn't demand that real wine be used at a communion because it could go either way. Now the prophecy, verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So his going to the cross is what he's talking about, marks the fulfillment of the Passover. So this is the very last Passover that would take place because he fulfilled it the next day. So Jesus makes it absolutely clear here that it was his purpose and God's purpose that he went to the cross, not man's. It says, verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." So he is the one that set the timetable. So you could say, well, that means there's no guilt then for Judas, right? Because it was God's plan. No, that's not true either. And he says so. He says, in the last part of verse 22, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Well, how can he punish somebody for doing something that he had preordained would be done? Now, here we get into an area of antinomies. We get into an area where these two things don't fit into the same box. Jesus says, "I had this planned. Judas is responsible." How can that be? Well, it's somewhat beyond our little pea brains to comprehend, but God can take the acts of sinful man and he can use them to execute his own plans. We get confused with that. And it's okay to be confused with that because we can't really understand all of that. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is a very famous example. Sometimes I think misunderstood. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Now, does that make Pharaoh just a helpless puppet in the hands of God? Not exactly. look at what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, I created you to demonstrate my power. It says, I raised you up to demonstrate my power. So what God did was take this man who was an unbeliever, and he allowed him to come to a position that was so important. The Pharaohs were above everything. I mean, they were worshipped as gods. He allowed this guy to get to that position so that he could demonstrate his power. It doesn't say he made Pharaoh evil. It just says he took Pharaoh's evil and allowed him to get into a position where God could show his power, because he was more powerful than Pharaoh. Again, divine sovereign plan against human responsibility. They don't fit into the same box. What people do, and in an attempt to make them fit into the same box, is they'll eliminate either one side or the other. They'll eliminate human responsibility entirely. And that's five-point Calvinism. Eliminate all human responsibility. Man is just a puppet. God is in sovereign control. On the other hand, the other extreme, you have the Arminianists, who say that man's will is completely in control, and not only do you choose whether you want to be saved or not, but you can give back your salvation once you have it. So we have two very opposite theologies that come out of trying to fit disparate truths into the same box. And we just can't do it. It's not possible for our little pea brains. So when people ask me, I use the same words that my predecessor here did. When people ask me, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? I say, no, I'm a Biblicist. I just interpret what the Bible says. Now, if that seems contradictory to my pea little brain, then either I've interpreted something wrong or God has done something that I can't understand. And I accept that fact. God has done things that I can't fathom at all. And I have all of eternity to learn how that works. You know, do you ever think when we get to eternity, we'll know everything immediately? I don't think that's going to be the case. I think we're going to spend eternity learning the mind of God, because it's so vast. It's so beyond us. It would be like trying to teach algebra to a flatworm. Now, the mention of the betrayal here links this passage to the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And I wanted to mention that because I said that Jesus turns this Passover into communion. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, it says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed. Actually, a better translation would be in the night in which he was being betrayed. That same night that he took bread. So you see the link between that back and Luke 22, talking about the Passover supper. So that's why I say that these two are linked together, and Jesus took the Passover and turned it into what we call the bread and cup, the Lord's table, communion, whatever you want to call it, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. So it's the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, the Old Covenant becoming the New Covenant. And if you're still in 1 Corinthians, don't go back quite yet. So now, for centuries, as I mentioned before, the Passover feast had looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord's coming and his death on the cross. Now he's in the shadow of the cross. He's about to go to the cross here, eating the very last Passover meal. The Passover feast will now be fulfilled when he goes to the cross. That will be fulfilled. So when we gather together for the bread and the cup, we do it in remembrance of him. We look back and we concentrate on what he did at the cross. As 11:24, 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That word remembrance is a concentration word. We're to concentrate on what he has done for us. So we look back at what he did at the cross, while the Passover looked forward to what he would later do at the cross. Now in verse 23, there's a short discussion here. And again, I'm back in Luke 22 now. In verse 23, it says, "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we see the hypocrisy of Judas again. And whether he was still there or not is a matter of dispute. And I don't think it can be proven one way or another. The accounts, Matthew and Mark, have the prophecy of the betrayal. They have that before the communion. And presumably, Judas left immediately after that. So he wouldn't have been there for the first communion. Now, Luke has it the other way. But the Gospels never claim to be chronological. They put things in order which best suits the purpose of the author. And we'll go through that. I think we'll look at Mark next on the Wednesday night study. And I'll go through how the different authors of the Gospels had different purposes in mind and therefore recorded the same facts, the very same facts, in it little different way. And chronology is not necessary. They used the chronology that best suited the purpose. So I'm not going to say whether he was there or not. I don't think it can be proven one way or the other personally. But either way, whether Judas was still there or not, none of the disciples seem to have suspected him. Because they're sitting there discussing among themselves which one it was. And that kind of explains and leads into what we're going to look at next week, the dispute the disciples have, because they start, and it seems totally off the wall, doesn't it, when you're reading along in the context. In verse 24 it says, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." And why would they start talking about that all of a sudden, right here in the middle of this Last Supper passage? Probably the reason was they wanted to arrange the seating at the table. And you know, the seating at the table had significance. The most important people were set in different places. But also it may have arose over the discussion of, okay, he just said that somebody here was going to betray him. I wonder which one it was. We have to set him way off in the corner. You know, he has to be at the bottom spot of the table. Possible, I don't know. But it's kind of interesting that it leads into this discussion that the disciples have. And we'll look at that next week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the history you've given us in this book of Luke, of the last Passover meal and how our Lord has taken that Passover and changed it to what we call a communion, or the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, while the nation Israel and believers in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ's coming and his death on the cross, we now look backwards and remember it. And we do the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.